Okay, good. Galatians chapter 3 is where I'm going to start tonight. I want to address a topic that is very important to us in the message of grace to understand. It is not a topic that you hear taught or preached a lot outside of the Grace Church, because the Grace Church, Grace community-minded people are always having to defend the message of grace as opposite of the message of the law. And so if you're in a place a lot of times that is we wouldn't call a grace church or a grace-based church, then that you probably wouldn't hear a message like this, because we are addressing tonight the purpose of the law. That's my title. And by saying so, by saying that, then we realize we're combating those who say that we don't believe in any law. That's not true. I believe in the law of liberty. I believe in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's other laws. But what do we do with the law? That's the big L, big law, the one that was given at Sinai, the Mosaic law. And so I want to deal with that from an interesting perspective tonight. This is one of those I've had on the back burner for a little while. And I haven't saved it because we're not ready. I've saved it because I was writing about it. And I don't like to get it out there too soon. But I have to wait until the right time in my spirit. I finished the 8th chapter of my book today. And the 8th chapter has been one of my favorites to write, because it has is dealing with Abraham and his seed. And the seed of Abraham, how many of you know, is everyone who believes in Jesus. We know that. That's easy. We're on the other side of the cross. But what if you were in Paul's day? It was not common knowledge. In fact, Paul was preaching to Christians who had come out of Judaism, who still believed that Abraham's seed was Jews, that Jesus was an addition to Judaism. This is why they talked to the new Christians in the early church and said, well, this Jesus is wonderful. He forgives you of your sins. But in order to move on into righteousness, you need to go obey the Mosaic law. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbath. You need to observe the Passover. Paul spends a big chunk of his ministry trying to combat that idea. So Paul got labeled as being anti-law. Antinomianism is what that big word is. Against the law. That he hates it. He's not a fan of it. And nothing could be further from the truth. So Paul would spend some time in his ministry trying to explain himself. Now, I do not think anybody has an ironclad chronological order on the books of the Apostle Paul. We can come close. We know almost for a fact he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians first, based on timing of his missionary journeys. And we're almost positive he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy last. In between, they do this on the timeline. It's hard to really pin down when he wrote what. What's interesting, though, is that most theologians have the book of Galatians and the book of Romans happening almost concurrent. Which one he wrote first, we're not real sure. But what's interesting is most that lay out a timeline for his writings put them very close in the writings. It's very rare that you'll find one put one on this end of his life and the other one on this end of it. They're almost always right there, and they're almost always in the middle. I don't find it shocking that Galatians and Romans would have came out of the same time period in the Apostle Paul, because they're so similar in some of their aspects. The middle portion of Romans deals with us being freed from sin because we've been baptized into Christ. We're alive with him. That we're not married to the law, but we're married to him and his grace. That mirrors a lot of stuff Paul says in Galatians, particularly the 3rd and 4th chapter, about being the seed of Abraham, about our righteousness not coming by works but by faith. I'm not going to argue what Romans came first, Galatians came first. And I'm not here to say that Paul changed his mind, that he had a change of heart, which some people say there's some differences in Galatians and Romans, and so Paul was formulating his doctrine. I don't have any doubt that the early church formulated their doctrine, but I don't think the Holy Spirit allows blatant contradiction of the grace message to happen within the same book. He could just as easily knock that out and said that book's not going to go in the canon. I want to show you what has been argued to be one of the biggest contradictions of the Pauline epistles from any of Paul's letters. First point, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Then we'll jump to Romans and show you what, on the surface, appears to be a huge contradiction of terms. Galatians 3 and 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Now, this is unfair for me to say, to use this verse, because we just said, what purpose then does the law serve? The word then lets me know I should have read the verse in front of this. We'll do that, okay? Forgive my lack of context out of the gate. I'm simply trying to establish two verses that are opposite of one another. Okay, so stay with us. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now let me read the first part again. I want you to emphasize something. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Why was the law added? Because of transgressions. Simple. The law was added because of transgressions. Chicken and the egg. What came first? The chicken or the egg? That's always been an easy one for Christians. We go, well, God created the chicken. But you know the basic premise of the story. What came first, the chicken or the egg, is that you had to have the chicken to get the egg. You had to have the egg to get the chicken. Did you have to have the sin to get the law? Law was added because of transgressions. Galatians 3:19. Okay? Keeping that in mind, Romans chapter 4. Remember, Paul wrote them both. Let's go look for... Let's go look at an apparent contradiction. I'm not going to look for a contradiction, but let's go look at an apparent contradiction. Romans chapter 4. This time I'll give you one verse of context simply because the verse I need is in the middle of a sentence, and I don't like that. So, Romans chapter 4, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Oh boy. Same writer, same basic topic. Did you catch it? Just in case you didn't, let me point out our differences. Galatians 3:19. Because of transgressions, the law was added. Romans 4:15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. We got a problem. We got a writer, the writer of the New Covenant is telling us, I'm not going to give you any theology right here. I'm not going to give you any hermeneutics. I'm just going to say it the way he wrote it. According to the writer of Romans and Galatians, which, by the way, is the same guy, the Apostle Paul. Paul says the following, if you put the two verses together. Basically says, there was transgression, sin, thus God added the law. But if you didn't have any law, then there wouldn't be any sin. Now you see why it doesn't make any sense. Because if you just would have got rid of the law, we wouldn't have had transgression. Problem is, Galatians said, because the transgression was there, the law was added in. Now, I want to deal with these, and don't worry, don't panic, don't freak out. Paul wasn't confused. It's easily explainable, and I think that the journey is so worth it. So I want you to go on it with me tonight, if you would, on a Wednesday night. You go digging into the Word and find the beauty of what the Apostle Paul was ministering to the church. We'll deal with Romans first, because we're already there, to save you from having to turn back to Galatians. Let's deal with the Romans passage, and then we'll jump back into the Galatians passage. The Romans passage, again, is this, last part of the 15, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, the context would probably be best to start at the top of the fourth chapter, but I know that I don't have that kind of time, because I'll get so excited at the top of that fourth chapter when I start telling you about how David talked of the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord would not impute iniquity, that I'll just go off and crazy on that for a while. So just suffice to say that Paul was quoting David, who was a happy guy, if he could have just seen somebody to whom the Lord never imputed sin. So David was talking about us. He was talking about those in an age to come in a new covenant. And that leads Paul, who is trying to introduce the idea of righteousness coming by faith. He has been telling us about a man named Abraham. So I'll take you all the way back to 11 for my context. Again, all apologies to the first 10 verses of the chapter, which are glorious and worth your study, so please do so at home. Verse 11, and he received, he being Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. Notice that Abraham had faith in God while he was uncircumcised, meaning that Abraham, while he was a Gentile, had faith in God. It's very difficult for some of us to wrap our minds around the idea that God did not make his promise of rest to the Jews. God made his promise of rest to a Gentile named Abram. Paul wanted to point that out to everyone who seemed to have forgot it when he said in that middle of the 11th verse, his faith he had while he was still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness could be imputed to them also. So Paul is telling you that God saw Abram as righteous before he ever was circumcised physically, which the Jews of Paul's day said is the sign that you're righteous. If Paul was to ask a Jew of his day, what's the sign that you're righteous? They go, circumcision. Paul said, oh, I got news for you. God declared Abram righteous. He hadn't even been circumcised. How is that possible? And a Jew couldn't answer that question. And so Paul's taking them back pre-circumcision to a man named Abram who is declared righteous judicially by God simply by his faith. And Paul introduces another radical concept. We've never been as radical as Paul. Paul introduces another radical concept in that same verse, in which, let's read it again, that 11th verse, latter part of the verse, so that he might be, who's he? Abraham. So that Abraham might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness could be imputed to them also. You know what Paul is saying to his Jewish reader? He is saying, you who brag about having Abraham as your father, and you brag about being righteous because you're circumcised, I say to you that Abraham wouldn't have even bragged about being righteous because he was circumcised. He might have bragged about being righteous because he had faith, because he had his faith before he had his circumcision. And the reason why God recognized his faith before his circumcision was so that God could do that again now. So that God could recognize anybody's faith, whether they're a Jew or not a Jew, whether they are circumcised or not circumcised, whether they adhere to the religious code or they don't even know the code. So Paul has introduced, what a radical concept. Now to us in grace, it's not so radical. We say, well, praise God, that's who I am in Jesus. But even for many of our Christian brothers and sisters, it's a radical concept that anybody and everybody in a fallen state can achieve the righteousness of God simply by believing like Abraham believed. Abraham didn't repeat a prayer. Abraham didn't go through a formula. What did Abraham do? He believed. Don't let that be too difficult to believe, that Abram only believed. 12. And the father of circumcision, we're in the middle of a sentence. I don't like that. Middle of 11 again. So that he could be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, so that righteousness by me might be imputed to them also. 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had, while he was still uncircumcised. So Paul takes it a step further and says, now to you Jews who are circumcised, Abraham is only your father if you walk in the faith he had. Forget your circumcision. Now he's really thrown the gauntlet down. He has not only said Gentiles can be as righteous as you by faith, he has also now said you're not as hot as you think you are just because you're circumcised. If you don't have the faith Abraham walked in, you don't have it. You don't have what you think you've got. 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Which means that Abraham received his promise before Moses ever received the law. In fact, 430 plus years before Moses received the law, Abraham received the promise. And all God required of Abraham was only believe. If you believe, I'll give you the promise. That came not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. So if you had to be of the law in order to be a co-heir with God, to receive what God promised, if it was required that you keep the law to do it, then you don't need faith. Right? And you don't need a promise. God can't promise you anything, because he has to give it to you based on your performance. If you say to your child, I promise you that I'm going to go buy you this, then you made a promise. You don't come back later and go, well, you know, I was going to buy you that, but you did this. You go, wait, you didn't say I had to do this. You said you were going to buy me that. But that's how Paul sees how people are treating the law. So for those who are of the law, their heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect because the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. Whose wrath? That attitude. After they leave the land of Egypt up to Sinai. They get to the Red Sea and they whine like a bunch of babies that they're going to drown and die. And God parts the Red Sea and sends them across anyway. They get to the other side of the Red Sea to a place called Marah and they whine like a bunch of babies that they don't have any water and God gives them fresh water anyway. And then after Sinai, all of their whining causes people to die. Why is that? Because they have exchanged being recipients of promise to being recipients of law. And the text says in verse 15, the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So within context of what we just read, what Paul is saying is, they were messing up like crazy under the promise. And God was never angry. And then they exchanged their faith for their works. And then they got the wrath of God. And the reason why is because without law, there would have been no reason for God to be angry. Where there is no law, they wouldn't have been transgressing. But because they went under the law, now they had to deal with the wrath. They poked the bear. They had to deal with the consequences, right? Now that's Paul's context in Romans 4. That's why Paul says if there was no law, then there wouldn't have been a transgression. And why that's important is because if there hadn't have been a law that they were living under, they would have never seen the wrath of God because God couldn't be angry at them. Does that mean they weren't sinning? No, in fact, sneak ahead to chapter 5, same book, Romans 5. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death came in through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, parentheses. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now that may seem like a real little bitty verse, but that has a big, big punch in the whole Old Testament. Look at it slowly. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What's the word imputed mean? Counted against you. Let's read it that way. For until God gave the law, people were sinning, but God wasn't counting their sins against them until the law. Why? Because he told you in Romans 4, where there was no law, there was no transgression. But the moment they went under the law, they saw the wrath of God and began to live beneath that wrath because they were in a performance-based system. Now that's Paul's basic definition of this in Romans 4 and 5. Now go to Galatians chapter 3. This was our comparison. Now I'm not going to explain it directly yet. I'm going to take you on a journey because the journey's half the fun. This is Bible study. You are kings, and it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. You are highly honored tonight to get to search out a matter through the sacred scripture. So that's what we're going to do together. But before we do, let's look at our controversial passage. I say contradictory with tongue in cheek because I don't believe it's a contradiction. Galatians 3, verse 19 said, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now I want you to catch this. In Romans, Paul said that the law was added, but if there hadn't been law, there wouldn't have been a transgression. And then Paul comes back in Galatians 3 and says, "What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." We know according to Romans 5, people were doing wrong without the law. In fact, they were doing wrong every day. How many of you know that Abraham did not live perfect after he received the promise? He lied to Abimelech. He lied to Pharaoh. He was kind of a dishonest dude. He was angry. He was violent. And yet God never cursed him and never judged him for any of that stuff. In fact, my mind was blown the day that I realized that Abraham goes in and lies to Abimelech about Sarah being his wife. And God wakes Abimelech up in the middle of the night and threatens to kill him. And I'm going, "Why don't you wake Abraham up, threaten to kill him? He's the liar. Abimelech ain't even done nothing wrong yet." Instead, Abimelech wakes Abraham up and pays him to leave. Now, why we're so scared to preach that way in the church is because we're thinking, well, people are going to go out and lie and think God will bless them for it. I know. That's exactly why I ran from that for a long time. Until I began to realize that the blessing of heaven does not rely on you doing good or bad. It relies on who Christ is in you. How many of you have ever done anything bad and you still had God's blessing in your life? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? How in the world is that possible? That is the mystery of the ages. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? Now let's talk for a second about faith. Let me show you a contrast of faith versus works. And you may not have realized this, but your Old Testament is just chock full of it. Your Old Testament is a fascinating read. If you've never really dug into the Old Testament, it's safe for you now. Okay? It wasn't safe for some of you before because you didn't know how finished the finished work was. So you go back and read the Torah, the Old Testament, and freak out because you didn't know that a Messiah had completely paid it all off. But now that you know that it's a finished work, the Old Testament is safe and adventurous for you because around every corner you'll see images of Jesus. You'll start to figure out that this whole book was not about you, it was about Jesus. This whole book, the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation was about Jesus and making him look good. And then the book will come alive to you. And you'll realize that the Old Testament holds a lot of bad news because it holds a lot of law. And there's no good news in you getting blessed when you're good, but you getting cursed when you're bad. And then when you get to the New Testament, you get gospel. And gospel comes alive. Did you know the word gospel never appears in the Old Testament? Why? Because there wasn't any good news. When you get to the New Testament, boom, good news everywhere. And it ought to sound like good news. But that doesn't mean the Old Testament doesn't have things for us. In fact, there's case studies in it that are phenomenal. Let me show you one. Hebrews chapter 11 has commonly been called the Hall of Faith. Now, I've preached the Hall of Faith several different ways and several different times, and I'm not going to get into every verse tonight because, quite frankly, you could take the 11th chapter of Hebrews and do a different verse every week, preach it for a whole year. It is just full of some of the most colorful and fascinating characters in the history of the Bible. And they walk left to right in a chronological order, and you see amazing faith. You see mind-boggling faith in the book of Hebrews. Without reading every verse, of course it starts out with faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, the definition of faith. A lot of people get bogged down right there and stop, and then they start trying to write books on faith. And the reality is that the author of Hebrews was not intending for you to figure out faith in one verse. He was wanting you to read the whole chapter to see what faith looked like, not what it sounded like. And so that's why he shows you what a bunch of people did with their faith. Now I want to show you a common theme. Look at Hebrews 11:4. I'm just going to kind of bounce around a little bit here. We'll go left to right with it, but not specifically hitting every word of every verse. But look at 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Did you catch a theme? Two words. By faith. By faith. By my count. Now, I could be wrong. I didn't scrutinize every single word of the 11th chapter. But by my count, 17 times in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the phrase by faith happens. 17 times. I'm not going to try to make a big thing of the number, numerology in the Hebrew. But I just want you to notice that it starts in Abel, way back in Genesis. That's early in the book. And then it walks. We've got Abraham, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And by the time you get to 17, you've got Abraham. And then by the time you get to 20, you've got Isaac. And 21 is Jacob. And 22 is Joseph. And 23 is Moses. And 24 is Moses. And 27 is Moses. And 28 is Moses. And 29 is Israel. By faith, passing through the Red Sea as dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And then comes verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. And I don't know if you've walked with me there chronologically, but we just skipped from Exodus chapter 15 to Joshua chapter 5, nothing. I mean, it was Genesis, it was Abel and Enoch and Noah. And then it gets to the Red Sea, and you cross the Red Sea, and then the author ignores everything that happens at Mount Sinai. He ignores everything that happens getting to Sinai, marching around Sinai, failing to cross the Jordan, the snakes in the wilderness, all the waters out of the rock, all the stuff that makes for incredible stories, Korah's rebellion, and all the giving of the law, and the golden calf, and all of the stuff. None of it's there until Joshua shows up marching around the walls of Jericho. By faith, those walls come down. That's the 16th usage of by faith. And then the 17th and final usage of by faith is a harlot named Rahab in Jericho, who by faith accepted those men in, and God spared her life. Do you see a glaring gap? That from the time the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea until Joshua marches around the walls of Jericho, no by faith. And let me tell you why. Because not long after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, something catastrophic in the history of mankind and the Bible happened. That was not God's intention. That was not God's way. That was not what God was looking for. By faith, by faith, by faith, and God's loving every minute of it. By faith, they believe on me, I'll bless them. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they don't all have rosy lives. Ask Joseph if his life was rosy. But they all had that presence, that relationship where they dreamed about him and they had visions of him and they spoke to him. And then something catastrophic occurs. I'll lead you into Exodus with this statement. In Genesis 17, God takes Abraham up to the top of the mountain and he shows him everything. And he says, look at all of it. And I'm going to give you the entire land of Canaan as your possession. As far as you can see. I'm going to give it to you by promise. I promise you that it's yours. And he never says any requirements. He just says, I'm going to give it to you and I'm going to give it to your seed. You can have it forever. You can rest because I'm going to give you a nation. They come out of the land of Egypt with spectacular faith. They put the blood on their doorposts and the angel of death passes over. And no firstborn in Israel dies, neither of their children nor of their cattle. And they wake up the next morning and they just rob the Egyptians. The Egyptians buy them off to leave. They're throwing gold and silver and precious stones at them. Just get out, get out. And Israel by the millions walks out the front gates. And walks into the land of Goshen into the wilderness, and they're on a straight course to go cross over that Red Sea and go possess the land of promise. And they get to the Red Sea and they complain a little bit, and God moves and the Red Sea parts and they walk. You know the story. And when the Red Sea comes back behind them and the waters stop, the Egyptian army has been drowned beneath the waves. Exodus 15 is the very next chapter. And Exodus 15 opens with, and Moses and Israel sang a song of redemption. And the entire 15th chapter is Moses singing this unbelievably faith-filled song that just drips with God's power and His awesomeness and His glory. And Miriam sings a song, and they have a concert, and everybody rejoices, and everybody shouts, because everybody is full of faith. If God could do that, God can do anything. And then go to Genesis 15. It's the same chapter, too. It's we haven't even made it very far. Did I say Genesis? I meant Exodus. I'm sorry. Exodus 15. I quoted for you Genesis 15. I want to read for you a little bit from Exodus 15. Exodus 15 and 24, and the people complained against Moses and said, what shall we drink? Now, in the same chapter that they sing faith, starts the seedbed of complaint. God moves. God loves them. Why wouldn't He move? He made them a promise, didn't He? Remember what the promise was in Genesis 15? You see that over there, Abram? I'm going to give that to you. And now, they're not that far away from it. And they start complaining. So God doesn't do anything except help them and bless them. Exodus chapter 17 comes along. And in Exodus chapter 17, they get to Rephidim, and they're thirsty. And they want water badly, but they don't have any water. And God's about to tell Moses to go smite a rock so that water could come out, which is a type of Christ. The rock is going to be smitten at Calvary, and the rivers of living water are going to flow. All of this is God just showing them what he's going to do through his own son. He's like, I'm going to do this all. I'm going to redeem you. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, listen to the children of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. The word tempted is tested. They tested God and said, is the Lord among us or not? Can you see the attitude changing? They're excited. God is good. He can do anything. Two chapters later, they run a test. So they go, do you think God even cares for us? You think God is anywhere near us? Now, let me show you how God feels about them. Keep going. Exodus 19. We're just moving left to right here. It's an incredible journey. Your Bible is changing forever in front of your very eyes right here. The history of man is changing forever in these stories. Because when you get to Exodus 19, this happens. This is amazing. Verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Listen to that phrase. You shall be for me a kingdom of priests. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Because let me ask you a question. What is a priest? What does a priest do? Now, you might say, well, they offer up sacrifices. That was under the law. What is the role of a priest? To administrate, to minister, to mediate between two parties. Basically, in the realm of religion, it's to represent man to God. Under the old covenant, a prophet represented God to man. A priest represented man to God. The reason why Israel needed a priest was because they could not go to God on their own. In fact, not even the priest could go to God on his own without first purifying his own life with blood on the Day of Atonement. He had to offer up a sacrifice for himself and then a sacrifice for the people. And God would view the people through their priest. That's why I told you Sunday morning you're in good shape. Why? Because your priest is good. Who's your priest? Jesus. You're fine. Has anybody panicked the last? I told you Sunday morning that you do have only one thing to worry about. And if you want to fill your days and nights worrying about it, by all means, be my guest. But I told you Sunday, the only thing you have to worry about is if Jesus does it right this week. Anybody freaked out? You've had almost 72 hours. You've had over 72 hours. I mean, this should have been full five-alarm fire going on. No, nobody's worried? Why would we be? We have a great high priest who has never sinned. And so he represents us fine. Do you realize the importance of God saying to Israel, I wanted to make you a kingdom of priests? You know what that means? I want every one of you to represent yourself in front of me. I want a relationship. I want to talk to all of you. I want a kingdom of priests. I want you to feel like you can come and talk to me any old time you want because you believe just like Abraham believed. And I'm not going to treat you any different than I treated Abraham. I loved him because of faith, and I want to treat you that way because of faith. And two verses later, the children of Israel in verse 8 answer together and say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The problem with our King James, New King James Version is it really misses the emphatic words in the Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8 says, all that God demands of us, we are well capable of doing it. And Israel had never approached God through that lens before. Abraham had never come to God and said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Isaac had never said, God, whatever you require of me, I'll do. That is such an American prayer in the church. Because we've been taught, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Go out and do it yourself. Make your own way. And so that's how we pray. God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Bless God. I just want to be a soldier for Jesus. So whatever you say, Lord, I'm going to do. Anybody ever tried that? Man, that is a hard way to live for Jesus. Instead of letting Jesus live through you, it becomes this constant thing of, have I done enough? Am I doing enough to please God, to make God happy. So Israel exchanges a perfect covenant. It's perfect. They get it by just believing. And instead they go, whatever you say, whatever you tell us to do, we're able to do it. And I, every time I get to this passage in the scripture, I hit pause in my mind and I think, oh, I want to jump in a time machine and I want to fly back there and I want to land. And after they get over the shock and I learn a little Hebrew because they're not going to understand my English, I want to say, don't do it. Don't do it. Here's what I want you guys to do. When he tells you he wants you to be a kingdom priest, I want you to say, yes, that's all we want. Don't require anything of us more than you required of our father Abraham. Because I know my daddy's heart. And all he ever wanted was people who could represent themselves in front of him. And they lost that. And then go to 20. See, we're just moving left to right. Verse 19, then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but don't let God speak with us lest we die. And so by the 20th chapter, they have surrendered the last thing they had left. They surrendered intimacy with God. By Exodus 20, they said, forget it. We don't even want to talk to him anymore. You go talk to him for us. You talk to him for us and you talk to us for him. We surrender our intimacy. It's the equivalent of surrendering our sonship. We'll just be here. We'll do our best. But you scurry off, Moses, and go talk to the Lord on our behalf. Now, folks, I don't think I need to go very deep to tell you that from this point on, things take a drastic spiral downward for the children of Israel. Oh, there's peaks and there's valleys. But the judgments are relative to their actions. And they'll go up and they'll go down and they'll go up and they'll go down. And how many of you know that if you are in religion long enough without ever getting a relationship, something happens in your heart to callous you? Something starts to make you cold. I met some cold-hearted people in a church in my whole life. You know those people I tell you were meaner than snakes? They didn't start out meaner than snakes. They had their moment where they fell in love with Jesus and they knew Jesus loved them. And then somewhere along the way, because they got so involved in the legal side of their Christianity, they got so involved in trying to please God, they got so involved in working for God, they got so involved in religion, they surrendered relationship until they started asking God to bless them if they read their Bible and if they went to church and if they paid their tithes. And they never came out and said it, but it's exactly how they treated God every time they prayed, because when they opened their mouth, they said, God, I've been praying all week long, I've been fasting, I've been giving, I've been going, and I know for a fact you and I have a deal that if I do my part, you're supposed to do yours. And that becomes their Christianity. And they never come out and say it, but it's how we live, and it's how we preach, and it's how we pastor, and it's how we go, and it's how we sing, and it's how we do, until that's Christianity. And then here's what we end up thinking. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let me show you how far they fell. See, we're still moving left to right. We're in a spiral, man. We get to Deuteronomy and Moses is about to give the final message. This big, long speech of where they came from and where they're going. And this is their mentality towards God by Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse number 27. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out into the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Can you imagine? They have now convinced themselves that God hates them. Exodus 15, they're singing songs of redemption and faith and joy, and God is awesome. By Exodus 19, they exchange covenants and want to do it their own way. And by Exodus 20, they don't even want to talk to God anymore. And they say, Moses, you go talk to him for us. And by Deuteronomy 1, the distance is so big. The callous is so thick. That they say, you know what I think is, I don't think God even loves us. And so goes the end result of every person who ever puts a religious separation between them and grace. You see, grace is unmerited favor, undeserved. If it's deserved, it isn't grace. But it's the beauty of heaven encapsulated in one man, Jesus. And for every person who rejects that and prefers their works, they always, not maybe. They always end up wondering if God even loves them. I cannot tell you the Christians that I've counseled in my life, who when you get right down to where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, they'll say sometimes, "Pastor, I wonder if he even can love me anymore." And I see Israel's story all over again. The blood, he passed over you. He redeemed you. He delivered you. And you came up so excited, like the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then religion encroached, and you decided, "I'll do the best I can for my blessings." And then there was a separation. And then there was hatred. Not so much I hate him, but I don't know that he loves me. I don't know that he cares for me. Now, with all of that in mind, I want you to go back to Galatians 3. Just when you had almost forgotten why we ever went to that passage in the first place, I want to remind you of something before we read. I want to remind you that in the Hall of Faith, 17 times it happens by faith. And 15 of those times happened before Sinai. And from Sinai until the walls of Jericho, there is not one by faith reference. And the reason there is not one by faith reference is once you get the law, you don't need faith. Who cares if you believe? You can obey. And they don't pick faith back up until they get in the promised land, when by faith they marched around the walls. By faith, Rahab the harlot was able to receive. That was a Gentile. Suddenly you're seeing all kinds of Gentiles in the story. If you'll go through it, all kinds of Gentiles in the story. Because the author of Hebrews is trying to tell you there was a problem. There was a gap where there was no faith being used. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, "What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." And I say to you, what was the transgressions that caused God to give them the law in the first place? They lost faith in God as their provision, and they gained faith in self as their provision, and God gave the law to show them they could never do it. You think you can do it? You can't do it. This is going to break my heart, God says. I can see that God said, this is going to break my heart, because all I want is a kingdom of priests. I don't want one priest. The house of Levi? A high priest? I want all of you. But you know what? You don't want me. And the longer you separate yourself from me, you're going to swear I hate you. By Deuteronomy 1, you're going to swear I hate you. And I don't hate you, but I'm going to give you what you want. And it ain't going to be good. But don't worry. This is the joy. This is why I loved writing that 8th chapter of that book. It was only temporary. You see, to a Jew, this is why Paul had such a fight. We've got Abraham's promise, and it's great. But then we got Moses. And Moses is our hero. And Moses brings the law. So obviously, the law is supposed to replace the promise. Now think like a Jew. Don't think like grace people on the other side of the cross. Think like a Jew in Paul's day who say, well, you're emphasizing the wrong covenant, Paul, because God himself got rid of the Abrahamic covenant when he gave us Moses' law. And Paul had a revelation that it was never meant to replace Abraham's covenant. It was simply added because they transgressed believing Abraham's covenant. And so Paul, see, you thought the biggest part of Galatians 3:19 was the first point when Paul said it was added because of transgressions. But I say to you, the biggest part of Galatians 3:19 is the second point. Because the second part says, it was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. How long was the law supposed to last? Till the seed. How do we know who the seed is? Well, this is why I cheated you a little bit by not giving you context a little bit earlier. But go back to verse 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many. This is Paul saying to the Jews, this isn't you. But one, and to your seed, who is who? Who? Christ! Jesus is the one seed. Now, Paul's already set that stage. So when you get to 19, and he says, what purpose was the law added? It was added because of transgressions. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made in the first place. Who was the promise made to? Not Israel. He just told you that in verse 16. The promise was made to Abraham while he was a Gentile, and it was to be fulfilled in his seed, not his seeds. And his seed is Jesus. And so the law was supposed to last until Jesus arrived. Which corresponds greatly with Matthew 5:17. Think not that I have come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law. There's going to be no more requirements for you. I'm going to remove it. I'm going to go back to moving on people the way I wanted to the first time. I want a kingdom of priests. And isn't it ironic that in Revelation chapter 1, the church of Jesus Christ is described as a kingdom of priests? He got what he wanted. It took him generations and centuries, but he got what he wanted. He got you. You say, no, I didn't think we're the seed. I think Jesus is the seed. Oh, yes, you're right. But look at verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. You were why God went to the trouble. It was you. God wanted a kingdom of priests. He wanted you to talk to him at 2 o'clock in the morning and not have to call your pastor, for your pastor to talk to him. Calling your pastor is fine, but he wanted you to know, hey, I'm right here. What do you need? It's me and you. I get to go to work with you tomorrow. I'm going to go to school with you tomorrow. Whatever you do, I'm going to do. And we haven't used that for our good in the church. We use that to scare people. Can you believe us? We get up in the pulpit and go, I'm telling you, the Holy, you go into that hell hole and the Holy Ghost has to go into that hell hole. I'm telling you. Or we'll say he stays in the car. I used to hear that preached. You go in that hell hole and the Holy Ghost will stay in the car because he won't come in contact with sin. But I'm here to tell you that he has a kingdom of priests. And so he's excited to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wherever, and if you go in a hell hole, guess what? The light just walked into the darkness. Because I don't think he stays in the car. He did not die to live in cars and empty houses and empty Midland Church all week long. I shall stay here. You shall go to work, but come back next week and we shall meet again. Oh, folks, I can't help but get excited because I see this whole thing as one big story of love, of God saying, oh, all I ever really wanted was to just move in. Won't you guys let me move in? And we wouldn't let him move in. And so he gave the law because we demanded it. It's what we wanted. We were just living off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man. We had to prove we could do it. Our first father taught us that. All he ever really wanted was the tree of life, but we demanded the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then came John the Baptist, who said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And there's one coming after me who's preferred before me, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to take off. And though I'm just baptizing you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so Jesus walked up over the horizon and stepped down into the Jordan River. And John said, I can't baptize you. You're supposed to baptize me. And Jesus said, stop it. You baptize me because this, hear this. Oh, this is important. This fulfills all righteousness. And the minute he came up out of the water, a spiritual baptism, physical baptism and a spiritual baptism where the Holy Ghost descended like a dove into him. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was not righteous because he kept the law. Jesus was just righteous. That is so, that the Lord hit me with that today, writing that chapter. And because I'm just flying along, saying the things the way I normally say them. Jesus completes the law, and thus he fulfills the righteousness by completing the law. The Holy Spirit said, stop. I did not view my son righteous because he kept the law. Because the law could never make anybody righteous. That's what Paul said. The law could not make anyone righteous. That's what, when you get home, read the rest of Galatians 3. I took you all the way to the end, but read the sandwich in between. Because Paul's going to say, is the law against the promise? No, how could it be? Because the law could never make you righteous. And that's all the promise did. The law was just to declare the whole world guilty, Paul said in Romans 3. And in Galatians 3, Paul said, all of us have been declared under the law by Scripture. So we're all in trouble. And that's why we have to have faith. Because somebody came to release us from it, to free us from it. It was presented by the hands of a mediator. And that mediator was a man. And did you know that that mediator was representing us to God? God didn't need a mediator. He's just one. That's what Paul says. We're not just one. We're a bunch. We need a mediator. And so Jesus came and played the role of mediator with a capital M. And that's Hebrews 4, where Jesus comes and he is the mediator of a better covenant. Having died to cover the sins, the transgressions under the first covenant. All of it taken care of. Everything committed under that law, Jesus took care of it. And then removed the law. So when Jesus come up out of the water, he is the righteousness of God in Christ. He is the righteousness of God. It's in him. It's walking, it's talking, it's breathing, it's moving, it's healing the sick and raising the dead. It's dying on a cross. It's raising from the dead. And it moves in. To all who will believe by faith, you are the children of God and you are Abraham's seed if you belong to Christ. God had found a way to sneak outside of the walls of Israel and pour his blessings on the barbarians and the savages by faith in my son. I'm so happy in my heart I don't even want to stop. I just want to talk. I just want to go on all night with you talking about God's grace and his love. But I know that you need to go home sometime, so I'm going to let you do that now. I want you to know, the purpose of the law was to just place the world beneath the knowledge of sin until Jesus came. That was it. So that when Jesus came, they would be desperate for a Messiah. And we are so physically minded and not spiritually minded that the Jews missed it the first time around. Because they kept waiting for him to bring his kingdom in the natural. And he said, the kingdom's here. My one fear for the Grace Church is that we're still waiting too much on him to bring his kingdom in the natural. Let's don't miss him the second time around. Because his kingdom is alive in its king. And you have Christ in you. And his kingdom is supposed to be sneaking out at work and at school and in your marriage and in your home and just getting out there. And that was the way God wanted to do it all along. I want to bring some heaven into your earth. Praise God. Have you had fun tonight? It's okay. You can have fun. Someone come out Sunday morning and they had never been here before. God bless them. Little old lady. And she said, I really enjoyed that today. Then she caught herself and said, no, that's probably not the right thing to say. And I said, it's okay. You can enjoy yourself when you hear the word. But I could sense the old trappings of religion that you weren't supposed to enjoy it. You know, maybe absorb it, but not enjoy it. It's okay to enjoy Jesus. He's a good God. He's Daddy. He's Abba. He's Father. He loves you. Isn't that good news? All right, would you stand tonight? Oh, I looked at the clock. I went longer than I thought I would. But you still got a few minutes before 8 o'clock. All is well. I gave you a taste. I gave you a sneak peek tonight of what's coming up in the new book, and I'm two-thirds of the way home on it. I got a few more chapters to go that I got to put down into writing. They're in my heart, and I got to get them out. And the Lord is speaking some fun stuff. If you're not supposed to enjoy it, then I'm in sin because I'm loving every minute of it. I'm having as much fun as you can have hearing from God on it. But there's offering plates. They're right up here on the other side of this little lip. And if you want to give, we appreciate all that you can do. Don't forget, man, prayer breakfast comes up this Saturday, and I'd love to see all the guys come out and be with us. We meet around 7 and eat at 8. We share a little Bible. I'll share a little word with you, and we'll pray together, and we'll have a good time right back in this room here off to my right. And you can park on this side and come in on the far east door if you'd like. And we have service here on Sunday at 8:30 and 10:30, and we're just a few weeks away from anniversary service. Mark your calendar for the 17th of February in case I haven't told this midweek's crowd. We are going to have our one-year anniversary in this building. We moved in here the third Sunday of February 2012. So the third Sunday of February 2013, we're having one massive big blowout service at 10:30. So we're hoping that all of our people come together for one great day. And we hope you'll be here too. Okay? And we tell that to our internet audience. You mark your calendars if you're an 8:30 listener.